I did it from Darby's translation because that's where I like to study from. And so you'll have to bear with it, and you can choose to use that or to reference your own Bible and go back and forth, whatever. But at least you have in front of you that text, and the primary purpose of that is to illustrate some of the key words and even some concepts that are used throughout the book of 1 Peter. Let me just mention a couple introductory things, and then we want to try to go through the text just in order. And obviously that's a somewhat of a high calling to try to cover five chapters in some detail in the four sessions. Let's notice a few introductory things. I mentioned 10 main thoughts in 1 Peter, just kind of in short summary form as introduction. One main thought would be the future. A word associated with that would be the revelation of Jesus Christ. The future is a main thought. Second would be the passing versus the eternal. The passing versus the eternal. Of course, that ties in with the thought of the future. Is a major thought that runs throughout. Different words that would be associated with that. Third, the thought of the true grace of God. The true grace of God. And so we'll notice the term the grace a couple times. Fourth, the thought of being part of God's family, being part of God's family, which is a different family from your earthly family, part of God's family. Fifth, the thought of love for the brethren, love of the brethren, or the brotherhood, love of the brethren. Sixth, fleshly lust, or not living for fleshly lusts. Not living for fleshly lusts. Seventh, suffer now, glory later. A major concept. Suffer now, glory later. Might mention, while we're noting that, the sufferings of Christ are mentioned in every chapter. Maybe I'll just point them out to you. Maybe the easiest way would be to look at their text that I printed out for you. And I bolded the word Christ one time in each chapter. Obviously, his name is used more than where I bolded it. But they are the times when it refers to the sufferings of Christ. It's in chapter 1, verse 11, which on your handout is on the left side, about the middle. The word suffering is in brown. I highlighted sufferings or trials, words related to suffering in brown. So about the middle of the left column, the first sheet, it says the sufferings which belonged to Christ, and I bolded the word Christ there. Then as you get down into chapter 2, which is on the right side of the printout, we again, if you get down near the bottom, we have Christ bolded, verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this have you also been called, for Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you a model that you should follow in his steps. So there again, we have the sufferings of Christ referred to in chapter 2. In chapter 3, which would be getting to the second sheet, again about the middle of the left column, verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, for Christ, again I bolded it there for you, for Christ indeed has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So there again in chapter 3 we have the sufferings of Christ referred to. In chapter 4, the first verse, chapter 4, the first verse says, Christ then having suffered for us in the flesh, do ye also arm yourselves with the same mind. So there we have the sufferings of Christ in the first verse of chapter 1, as well as in application to ourselves in verse 13 of chapter 4, which is in your right column. But as ye have share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. And then in chapter 5, the first verse, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am their fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Christ, who also am partaker of the glory about to be revealed. So it's a major thought throughout the book. Obviously, if you just look at the brown, you'll see brown highlights of the thought of suffering or trials multiple times in the book. So that's a major thought on Peter's mind as he writes this letter. And a major thought with it is suffer now, glory later. And tied with that, the thought that Christ suffered. Eighth main thought, we might say, is the thought of subjection. Subjection, even if you're mistreated. Subjection. Ninth, doing good. Doing good is a major thought that runs throughout there. Incidentally, I underlined the things related to this idea of doing good in a dashed underline, or having a holy conversation. The King James uses the word conversation, and Darby does as well, meaning a way of life. So doing good. And then finally, a major thought that runs throughout is the idea of judgment. Man's present judgment compared with God's future judgment. And to judge is to discern, to tell a difference, to see whether, make a decision about the character of something. So you decide whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's good or evil, whether it's right or wrong. And so we have man's present judgment compared with God's future judgment. In summary, we might say really that the main thoughts could be summarized in this. There versus here, and then versus now is what Peter's really trying to remind them of. There, that is heaven, compared with here, earth, and then, that is the future, compared with now, the present. Major thought on Peter's mind as he writes this. Now, we can mention a lot of key words, and some of them are highlighted here. I'll mention a few. Obviously, you're not going to be able to write them down as fast as I'm going to say them. Maybe you can just log them in your mind as, and we'll tie them back together as we look through the text. The idea of sojourning, hope, living, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, faith, salvation, revelation, conversation, corruptible, incorruptible, precious, evil speaking, lusts, doing good, suffering, submitting, the thought of a time in the flesh, and love are some key words that run throughout the book. Now, if I was going to try to summarize what's the major goal of Peter in writing this, I'll try to say it this way, that it's Peter's major goal is to bolster their faith. To bolster their faith by bringing the truth of who they are before them. To bolster their faith by bringing before them the truth of who they are, and that suffering is to be expected. So to bolster their faith by bringing before them the truth of who they are, and that suffering is to be expected. Now this thought, the second thought there of suffering being expected, we'll see is important. And I'm going to jump to the end of the book, which you're not supposed to do when you read books, right? Though I do it all the time. That's about all I read is the end of the book. And my wife can read the rest. But the end of the book, if you look at chapter 5, I kind of vowed with myself that I wouldn't do this, but here I am doing it. Verse 12, Peter basically says why he wrote. He says, by Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I suppose I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So that's his summary of what he has been trying to say. I've been exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So that's a major thought on his mind. Suffering would be a possible way by which the saints, the believers, might conclude that this wasn't the true grace of God in which they stand. So he wants to address that. Because of suffering, because of trouble, because of difficulty, they might think that they're not, in fact, where they belong. They made a mistake. They're not in the favor of God, the grace, the undeserved favor of God. As we're going to notice, these would be people with that are believers in the Lord Jesus, but that have a Jewish heritage that are scattered among the Gentiles, the people receiving this. And if they would have an Old Testament mindset, they might think, if I'm suffering, if I'm being persecuted, that's an indication that I've gone wrong. Right? If you think about the law, God said you'll be blessed if you obey, you'll be cursed, you'll be persecuted by the nations if you disobey. So there's actually a key word is the thought of obedience and disobedience. And he talks about you compare with the disobedient. You're not the disobedient. So they might have thought, though, with that mindset that because I'm being persecuted, because I'm having difficulty, that means that I'm not where I ought to be. I've been disobedient, even in my following of Christ, in my trusting in Christ, that somehow I went wrong in having done that. And he says, no, this is the true, the real, the actual grace of God in which you stand. Now, there's things that he wants to remind them of
as he gets through this, concerning what that means, the grace that you've been brought into. If they have the wrong conception that, and I failed to turn on my timer, the grace of God, the favor of God is going to be seen in present comfort, present blessing in that sense, then they're going to have some trouble. And so he wants to remind them of the there and the then instead of the here and the now as the glory and the grace which you've been brought into. So we're going to notice that as we run through. Now the handout that I gave you is in paragraph form. I find it very helpful to not just look at verses, but to try to see paragraphs. So we'll just, maybe if you want to glance at that, we'll try to notice a little bit of the structure of the book before we dive into it, looking at each verse. As I meditated on and studied on it, it seems to me we might say that from verse 1 of chapter 1, up really through verse 10 of chapter 2, which would be halfway through the second column there, though there's some exhortation in it, really he's laying the foundation and the groundwork. He's teaching, we might say. He's given the doctrine, the truth that then he's going to build on. Because you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I exhort you." So now he's going to say, because of that, as strangers and sojourners, which is the summary of what he's been trying to say, I exhort you. So that's going to be one section we might think in our mind. That's the teaching. Not that there's no teaching after that, of course. But the main section of teaching is the first 1.5 chapters. Then as you get to chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 7, it's another section of, now he's exhorting, and he's exhorting to abstain from fleshly lust, which is what he says in chapter 2, verse 11. And then by extension or application of that truth, he says, be subject. That's the main thought of that section. Be subject. And he applies it to universally to every ordinance of man, every institution of man, specifically to masters and specifically to husbands. Be subject. Okay? So teaching, well, chapter 1, 1 through 2, 10. See yourselves as sojourners here. Chapter 2, 11 through 3, 7. Exhortation, abstain from fleshly lusts, which is going to be shown in submission. Being subject. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 4, 11, we might see as a section, which is exhortation in relation to the two groups of people on earth. Okay, that is exhortation to love of the brethren and to doing good in relation to the Gentiles, even when the Gentiles mistreat you. To kind of jump ahead, okay? So exhortation to love of the brethren and to doing good among the Gentiles, even when they mistreat you. Now, both of those sections have the thought of suffering wrapped into them in a little bit different way. Then we might look at chapter 4, verse 12 to 19 is a section, a paragraph. Here he specifically exhorts them to rejoice when suffering for Christ's name. To rejoice when suffering for Christ's name, not thinking it's strange. So exhortation to rejoice when suffering for Christ's name, not thinking that it's strange. That's what he says at the beginning of the section there. Take not as strange the fire of persecution. So that's specific exhortation to suffering for Christ's name. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we might think of as a section that's exhortation to care for one another. Here he's back to the thought of the brotherhood, your brothers together, and so he's going to exhort for care for one another as brothers in humility. Care for one another in humility. And then chapter 5, 8 to 14 would be some closing exhortation. Helpful closing exhortation because it really does wrap together some of his major thoughts that he's trying to drive home. Be steadfast in faith, knowing that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Be steadfast in faith, knowing that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Okay, so we had 1:1 to 2:10, 2:11 to 3:7, 3:8 to 4:11, 4:12 to 19, 5:1 to 7, and 5:8 to 14. That's how we're going to try to approach it section-wise, obviously not message-wise, because that would be too many messages. Now, what I did on the handout, and again, this really was for my purposes, and I decided it would be helpful to hand it out to you. And I even noticed I missed a time when he talked about doing good. I didn't underline it. I had missed it in my attempt. What I did, though, as I was studying it, is first I grouped it by paragraph, then I highlighted keywords consistently, and then I bolded, made it a little bit bigger in font size, the exhortations that seemed to really summarize those sections. So you'll notice, like in chapter 2, verse 13, be sober and hope with perfect steadfast in the grace which is brought to you. So those things are the exhortations, really, throughout the book. The things that he's really trying to say, this is what you need to do, or this is how you need to think. Might see it as 8 major exhortations, which I probably bulleted a few more than 8 major ones. Chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, I guess you could say, but verse 13, this exhortation to be sober and hope. Actually multiple times throughout the book, he exhorts to love. Chapter 1, verse 22, he exhorts that, but then chapter 3, 8, and 4, 8, which kind of sit on the two ends of that section, he exhorts to love. Chapter 2, verse 11, he exhorts to abstain from fleshly lust, like we noticed. Chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts to lay aside evil speaking. We want to try to understand that a little bit more. Chapter 4, verse 1, he has a major exhortation again to think like Christ thought about suffering and about the time in the flesh. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, don't take as strange the fire of persecution. And chapter 4, verse 19, here's the way to handle suffering is commit it to God. Commit yourself to God. And then, I didn't bold it incidentally, I'm noticing here, but I saw it as a major thought. At chapter 5, verse 8, is to resist the devil steadfast in faith. Now, he doesn't really mention the devil to the end of the book, but the devil is behind all the other things that he's trying to deal with. See, the devil is a deceiver. The way to disturb the believers is by deception. The way to bolster believers is by the truth. So the devil, by deception, by wrong thinking about suffering, seeks to discourage the believers. Peter now writes this epistle to help them to have right thinking about suffering so that they'll be encouraged. Okay? So the way to encourage really is by truth. That's the way to bolster the saints, the believers. So that's why he's going to write. Now let's look at the text a little more specifically. I forgot to start the timer, brother. I don't know what time we started at. It was about 1:15 after, I think. I think I'm about 5 minutes behind here. Let's read through verse 12 of chapter 1. I'm just going to read from the handout that I provided to you. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you exult for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, on whom, though not now looking, but believing, ye exult with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning which salvation prophets, who have prophesied of the grace toward you, sought out and searched out, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them pointed out, testifying before of the sufferings which belong to Christ, and the glories after these, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you, they ministered those things which have now been announced to you by those who have declared to you the glad tidings by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which angels desire to look into. So it's helpful to see who Peter is writing to and what their circumstances are. He addresses them as the sojourners of the dispersion. And he mentions the places, which would be modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. The sojourners of the dispersion. That same phrase, the dispersion, is used in James 1:1 and specifically applied to the Jewish people, also in John 7. And Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, to the Jewish believers. And so here he is writing to Jewish believers who are dispersed, scattered among the Gentiles, because they weren't in Israel, who he identifies as sojourners. So they're people that are in the sense that they're away from home. They're not in the familiar territory. They're not where they belong in that sense. So here they are, as in a physical sense, they're scattered among the Gentiles and sojourners. And he's going to take that thought and take it beyond just the physical sense that you're scattered among the Gentiles. You're not at home because, you know, Israel was the familiar territory. But that you're sojourners on earth and you don't belong here. This isn't your home. You belong in heaven. That's the main thought he really wants to drive home. Because as he gets to the end of trying to drive home these truths, he's going to say, I exhort you as strangers and sojourners. Chapter 2, verse 11 comes to that thought. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, pass the time of your sojourn in fear. That's Darby's translation. Pass the time of your sojourn in fear. So here they were dispersed among the earth, unknown to man, but known to God. Unknown to man, but known to God. Sojourners spiritually as well as physically. So the first thing that Paul brings into view, Peter brings into view, is God's relationship to them, how God looks at them or has looked at them. Verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. A helpful comment that Boyd Nicholson made in What the Bible Teaches. He says, just as the sovereignty of God has been seen in the circumstances of his people, so also it is seen in their salvation. So he had sovereignly really worked it out that they were dispersed among the nations. That's where they had heard the gospel. Because they had gone out there really as Jewish people, because it's referred to even before Christ had died. And then they got saved through the gospel coming to them when they were dispersed among the Gentiles. And so God had sovereignly put them out there and sovereignly saved them, as we see here. Now we have the Godhead brought into the effect on their being saved. First we have God the Father. God the Father chose them. That's the word elect. He's chosen them. The Spirit of God sanctified them in view of the fact that God had chosen them. And the Spirit of God did that work to bring them unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience of Jesus Christ would be obedience to the gospel. That is, to put faith in it. Often it's used that way in the scripture. In fact, it's even used here by Peter. It speaks of those who are do not obey the gospel. I'm looking for the verse and not finding it. In chapter 4, speaks of those who do not obey the gospel, verse 17. And so the Spirit of God, as a result of God the Father choosing them, has done a work in them to bring them unto belief of the truth. And therefore the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice it doesn't say the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died once. But it's the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to them specifically as a result of their belief of the script of the gospel. I wanted to quote from Wiest. He summarized it this way. We have therefore the three steps taken by the three persons of the triune God. God the Father chooses the sinner to salvation. God the Spirit brings the sinner thus chosen to the act of faith. God the Son cleanses him in his precious blood. So all of it brings the Jewish believer, the believer, we're qualified as well, though we're not Jewish in our heritage, to think about themselves way bigger than just here I am living in Turkey or on Asia Minor or living here in York and having difficulty along the way. It goes before time began, because they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And it sees the triune God, a divine work before time in me personally, bringing me onto the Lord Jesus and the divine work that the Lord Jesus completed on the cross. And so it elevates how I think about myself because of how God has thought about me. It lifts us up. So a mighty work of God, not only for us, but also in us. Now this is consistent with how Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians. I did put my 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Let's read there. We have a similar thought about the Spirit's work bringing us to salvation. He says, we ought to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. So God deserves to be thanked. Why? Beloved of the Lord. There we have the thought of the foreknowledge of God, really. Set his love upon us. Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, or in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So this is the work of God in bringing them to himself, to be his. And so they're brought to think of themselves as belonging to God, lifted above this wilderness that they're in, this world that they're in, overwhelmed with the joy of belonging to the Lord. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Now here in this section, 3 to 12, there are two things that are, well, 3 to 5 really I'm thinking about in particular. First, we have a new beginning and we have a new end then. Now the new end is because of the new beginning, right? They were born again to a living hope. And so they have a new beginning as born again of God. And then they, because of being brought into a new life, a new father, they have a new destiny, a new hope, a living hope. Now, if someone needs to be born again, it's because the first birth was deficient, right? You wouldn't need to be born again if everything was okay. That's another thought that runs throughout this scripture, is that we see the first birth, that is our earthly, our fleshly birth, as corrupt. And as he gets into chapter 3 and 4, then you start to see not just you in your fleshly thing, but the whole world, really, as corrupt. And that's why you're disassociated with it. You're not here to live for it, because it's corrupt. It's under the judgment of God. You in your fleshly state, God said, that's corrupt. And so by grace, he's given us a new life and made us part of a whole new life, a lifestyle, eternal life through the new birth, according to his abundant mercy. Similar thought to Ephesians chapter 2, where we're brought into heavenly life. Now, we have a new beginning and we have a new end. We've been made part of a whole new way of living, a whole new goal in living even. And he's going to emphasize for the saints, for the believers, how excellent this hope is that they have. Because they need to be reminded about how wonderful it is. The wicked one, the deceiver, wants to discourage the saints by getting at the truth, undermining the truth of who they are and the truth of what they have in the Lord Jesus. Really, in verses 3 to 12, maybe you could put the title here, and it's difficult ever to put a title because there's so many thoughts that get wrapped in there. But a major thought is where you belong. Where you belong. He's trying to bring before them where they belong. Now, as he gets to the end of the chapter, he's going to get to who you are. Who you are, because he's going to really spend more time on this thought of being born again. But first he's going to say, well, you've been born again to a living hope, and he's going to develop that thought of that hope that they have because of that. So where they belong really is, and what their hope is. So our living hope Interesting thought to have a living hope. Their earthly hopes, if they were looking for an inheritance here on earth, would really be subject to death. Well, one, they get the hope by death, because somebody dies, they pass on the inheritance. But the trouble is that you lose it when you die. And so you don't really have it. It doesn't last. It doesn't keep on. But the hope that they have is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Here is, on the other side of death, one, Jesus Christ, who you're linked with and associated with by grace, by the mercy of God, who you have a hope in. Him who is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, is really embodied in Him, is all of our hope, and all the other things that we have spring out of Him, aren't they? I mean, it's really, we trust in Christ Jesus, and all the glories that come with that of heaven and all the hope that is in there is wrapped up in the fact that we have Christ who is alive on the other side of death. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a critical thought that runs throughout here. Now, their hope, which is a thought of confidence in the Scripture, right? Their hope, their confidence was a little bit shaky. That's why Peter wrote to him. It was a little bit shaky. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. He needs to exhort them. But though their hope might not be steadfast, the basis for the hope was unmoved. Okay? And so this is what they need to be renewed to. It's not that they needed to make the hope sure. It's that they needed to be reminded that the hope is sure. And therefore, they would be renewed. They'd be refreshed. They'd become steadfast and rejoicing in the reality of it. And so we have the resurrected Christ on the other side of death. He himself not subject to death anymore, who's alive forevermore. And so it can't be changed. It's settled. It's done. Everything in him is sure. And so the inheritance, as he goes on to say, is absolutely sure and wonderful. He says, verse 4, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you. So any inheritance you could have had here on earth, these things couldn't be said about it, could they be? Any inheritance like that Israel got, land in the Old Testament, what couldn't be said about this? It was corruptible. Things could be ruined about it. Things would break down in character. Say you got a house. Eventually it starts to wear out, doesn't it? Everything here wears out. It's corruptible. It wears down, loses its glory. It's defilable. If something gets defiled, you take something that doesn't belong there, that's evil, that's taint, and it taints that. You know, our inheritance in heaven, there's no way that it could get defiled. You know, it's something just that ruins it. It was so wonderful, but this got added to it and it ruined it because the wrong people were there, the wrong thing happened to it, whatever. Can't defile it. Our inheritance in heaven. Anything on earth that we could have, it could become defiled, couldn't it be? Unfading. Unable to be lessened with time. Not diminishing. There'll never be a time when we're going to look back at this inheritance and say, you know, it was so great back then. It's never going to be that it was so great back then. It's just not quite as good now, this inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus wrapped up in him. That's a wonderful thought, I thought. So this inheritance is so far superior to anything you could have here on earth. It's sure as well. Notice he says he's reserved. It's reserved in the heavens for you. Heaven compared with earth. And it's reserved for you. Remember, Israel had a promised land. We have a promised land. It's in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where our inheritance is. Though we don't see it right now, it's sure. We don't have to see it for it to be sure. Because it's wrapped up in the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our living hope in heaven. He goes on to say, who, speaking of us, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So our coming into the good of that inheritance, that hope on high, is future. The fullness of our salvation is future. The certainty of our salvation is not going to change. It's just as sure today as it will be then. But the full enjoyment of it and the being into it is future. But it's ready to be revealed. This salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. We're going to be able to enter into the joy of that. But actually, in the present, God is active in His people to bring them into the joy of it even now. Now, we're going to get that thought as we look at the verses that follow. But here we have the power of God guarding us. Certainly, we're kept for that inheritance as well. We're eternally secure. There's no question, is there? You know, if we're the Lord's, if we're born of Him, if we're His children, nothing can change that. Once you have eternal life, you have eternal life. It's everlasting life. Otherwise, it wouldn't be everlasting life. But there's also a practical side to this, isn't there? That the power of God, by His Spirit working in us, just like it brought us to Christ for salvation, the Spirit of God still today is the power of God that works in us. And so there's a work of the Spirit of God that through faith we're able to enjoy this salvation that we're brought into. We're able to enjoy this living hope, this inheritance that we have. Because He says, through faith, kept by the power of God. This word to be kept guarded, garrisoned, is used one other time. It's in Philippians 4. You know those verses in Philippians 4 that say that instead of being anxious, we should present a request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, shall garrison, shall guard. What is it going to guard? It's going to guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so there's a present preservation of the saints in their present enjoyment of their salvation. God wants to do that. Isn't that wonderful? That He's not just saying, well, you're going to be saved, and yeah, you're going to get to heaven, but you're just going to have to, you know, grin and bear it for now. No, but there's an act of God, like Ephesians 3 uses this thought of the power of God as the Spirit of God in it. Remember Ephesians 3:20 says, according to the power which works in you, speaking of the Spirit of God, that God is preserving us for present enjoyment of our great salvation and even this inheritance that we've been brought into. So strengthening us unto faith, which sees beyond the present unto the future. So he goes on to say, really, a lot of these thoughts, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, wherein you exalt, you rejoice to overflow, and that exalt is a greatly rejoicing, wherein you greatly rejoice for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief. So though in the present you have troubles, you have trials, and they do put you to grief. So they're genuine. They're not just something we just say, well, you know, it didn't really hurt. No, it actually does. It actually does put you to grief. But it's for a little while at present, just for now. And though you have that now, yet in the future salvation, in this inheritance and this hope, you greatly rejoice. Now, the present trials are for this purpose, verse 7, that the proving of your faith, that the testing, the demonstrating of your faith, much more precious than gold which perishes. So these trials are a present demonstration of your faith. If I said I believed that that God would provide for me, but I wasn't willing to step out and trust Him, then you'd question whether I believe God would provide for me. So similarly, these trials actually are an opportunity for the faith that I have in God to be demonstrated as reality in the present. They're demonstrated as reality. There's not any question before God that there's actually I have faith in Him. He knows that. But it actually demonstrates it to me and to the world around me as well, that it's genuine, that it's real faith, because it's tested, just like gold might be tested. But the faith is a lot more valuable than gold. This thought of precious runs throughout the text as well. Though it be proved by fire, be found the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the day when Jesus Christ is revealed, and Peter's mind, as he writes here, isn't really on the rapture. Okay, he doesn't think so much about the rapture like Paul does. He thinks really more about the revelation of Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus is seen and seen by all. Really, he has in mind a day of judgment in which the saints who have trusted in God are vindicated. Okay, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is vindicated. So we know that there's the truth of the rapture, when the church can be caught up to be with the Lord forever. Then there's the tribulation, when there's judgment upon the earth. And then there's the time when the Lord Jesus comes as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, and comes and is revealed, and He appears. And it's associated with this thought of judgment, of evaluation of people. and of deeds. Well, there's a day coming when everything is evaluated accurately, when Jesus Christ is revealed, that our faith in Him will be shown to be valid. It's going to be shown to be valid. And it'll be found to honor and glory and praise in that day. For one thing, the object of our faith will be shown to have been valid. Right now, it might be questioned. I mean, what's up with this trusting in Jesus Christ who you don't see? Well, in that day, He'll be seen. He'll be apparent. It'll be apparent that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for me to live for Him now makes complete sense. Right now, it might not. In fact, in chapter 4, He says, the Gentiles around you don't understand you. They think it's strange how you behave because you're living for them. You're living for Him and you can't see Him. But faith sees the unseen and sees the unseen one, the living hope we have at the right hand of God. And so lives differently and will be vindicated in that day when the Lord Jesus is seen, because the object of faith will be seen and demonstrated to be valid and be really that you should have been trusting in Him. Now the saints need this, need to be encouraged in this, that there's a day coming when it's all going to be shown who the Lord Jesus Christ is, whom they're trusting in. It goes on to say, verse 8, whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, having not seen, so that means they're going to have to use faith because they haven't seen Him, you love, on whom, though not now looking but believing, there's faith, you rejoice greatly, you exalt with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory. I actually was thinking about trying to get a whiteboard, so I'm going to have to do a hand visual graphic up here. If you think about the Peter, in his writing here, he uses the thought of the soul a lot, okay? And he's really including the spirit in that, I think. He's saying the soul and the spirit. The salvation of souls, he says in verse 9. But we have a body, right? And so the body, we live in the present, in that sense, with our body. But the soul is inside. Here the soul, by faith, reaches out to the future, to the glory, when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed, and when we're going to come into the act of enjoyment of all that we have in Him and in heaven, and returns, but faith reaches out to there, faith in the soul reaches out to there, and returns from that glory bringing joy that's glorified. He says you rejoice with joy unspeakable and filled with glory, or glorified is actually what it is. So this joy is a joy that by faith takes in that glory, and I rejoice in it today in the reality of it. So it's only by the soul, right? You don't do that by the body. My body can't go there, but my soul by faith can go there and lay hold of that glory and have joy today because of it. It's kind of like the Lord saying to Abraham, go walk through the land because I give it to you. Now, he didn't have it yet, but it was guaranteed. It was promised him. He was going to have it. And so the Lord told Abraham, go walk through it. What's he saying? Well, really, you know, you're going to enjoy it even though you don't have it yet. Well, you have it. It's guaranteed, but you're not able to possess it, I guess maybe would be the way to say it. So faith brings joy in the not yet seen Christ. So the body, though, in the meantime, has troubles. We were subjected to trials. It results in grief and trouble. But the soul reaches out to the future, reaches out to heaven, and finds great joy in a living Christ in glory. And ourselves is linked with Him. Receiving, he says in verse 9, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Ultimately, again, we'll be in the fullness of it. We are saved today. We're going to come into the full bloom of that salvation in the future. No question about that. And even in the present, perhaps Peter has in his mind a present salvation even. Somewhat similar to what he says in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. By the work of God and His bringing us into this full salvation, there's actually a present deliverance from living for this world. a present deliverance from living for my own lusts, which really are bondage, aren't they? Paul says similarly in Galatians chapter 1 that he's delivered us from this present evil age. Though we're living here right now, yet we've been delivered from it. We're not bound to live for here and now. We're freed from that, praise the Lord, to live for the great salvation that's yet to be shown in its fullness. Now he says in verses 10, 11, and 12 that this salvation that you've been become a partaker of by the grace of God is a great salvation. Think about it. He says the prophets wanted to try to figure it out. They couldn't figure it out exactly what all was involved with this salvation. The angels desire to understand it, try to understand it. The Holy Spirit enables its proclamation by the gospel, but you're the one that gets to enjoy it. It's your salvation. You came into the good of it. So you're better off than the prophets. You're better off than the angels. Angels want to look into it. The prophets try to look into it, try to understand it. But you're the recipients of it. This great salvation. So again, he's trying to elevate their minds, to lift up their minds. Now notice how he emphasized that even the prophets prophesied, testified, verse 11, before of the sufferings which belong to Christ and the glories after these. That was one of the things that was difficult for the prophets to understand. How do we have a suffering Messiah and yet a ruling Messiah, glorified Messiah, which wasn't really fully revealed until the New Testament, until the Lord Jesus had died. But there's the suffering first, and then there's the glory later. Christ suffered first, then he was glorified. So you shouldn't be surprised, he doesn't say it right here, but he's going to say it, if you're going to suffer first, and you're going to suffer now and here with anticipation of the glory to follow, the glory on high in heaven. Now, verse 13. Wherefore, need to get a drink.